Turn in the Word of God to Acts 16, verses 25 to 34, and our theme this evening is entitled, An Atheist Converted. An Atheist Converted. Such is the malice of Satan and the servants of Satan that these apostles, Paul and Silas, are arrested, they are beaten, and thrown into jail. But we must say that is the worst that these men can do to Paul and Silas. It's the worst that they can do. What they cannot do is hinder conversion. They cannot hinder the advance of the gospel. And significantly, we note and we see how the persecution of Satan and of these men on behalf of Satan serves to extend the kingdom of God. Even prison becomes the theatre, as it were, of salvation. That's the wonderful thing about the book of Acts. We see these things actually happening. Here is Satan. He stirs up the men of this city against the gospel, against Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas are beaten cruelly. There's a vindictiveness in the hearts of the men who attacked them. And perhaps they thought, we'll silence the gospel now that Paul and Silas are in prison. That's it all done and dusted. That's the last we will hear of this gospel in this city. But these verses are a delight to the child of God. Notice first of all, in verses 24 and 5, bound yet free, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. How often, when in such dreadful and adverse circumstances, we neither pray nor praise. And perhaps sometimes the adversity might move us to pray, but the same circumstance might stop us praising. And here's a lesson, here's an example for you and I, that even in adverse circumstances, if they make us pray, oh, that they will also make us praise. Oh, that they will drive us to glorify God. Two things. First, why they praise God. If we turn back to Acts 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What an interesting statement. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They knew that what happened to them happened because they professed and confessed Jesus Christ. It was hatred to Christ that led to them being hated as servants of Christ. And if we turn to Matthew 5, we note this statement in verses 10, 11 and 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's part of the Beatitudes. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the promise to go with it. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The Savior furnishes them with a set of reasons. First, there is the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second, there is the other reason. For my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. And finally, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He piles up all these reasons. Blessed are ye. And here are these dear people of God. And they are suffering. They're being persecuted. They have been beaten with rods. Thrown into prison. Chained on stocks. And when it reaches midnight, they pray and they praise God. Perhaps they have chatted over the day and all that they've experienced. And perhaps they said, before the day is out, let us pray and let us praise God. And if we turn also to Romans 5, Romans 5 verse 3, that powerful statement of the apostle, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that, and he sets out all the knowings that follow. We glory in tribulations. That's what the apostle wrote, and Acts 16 says he did it. That's exactly what he did. He gloried in tribulations. And one or two other passages from the New Testament and then from the Old Testament. Philippians 1, verse 29. And again, a most powerful statement. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here are two things conversion brings you. Part and parcel of your salvation. Faith in Christ. And suffering for Christ. We all love the faith bit, don't we? Unto you it is given. Faith. We love that. But sometimes we forget that with that faith comes suffering. And 1 Peter 4, a well-known passage, verses 13 through to 16. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If the Savior has suffered, then the servants, those who follow him, shall suffer too. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When you see Christ, here's the pinnacle of your Christian life. What's the pinnacle of salvation? Seeing Jesus Christ. And what will you do when you see Christ? Ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There is testimony to your conversion. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. There's that clash. They hate him, but you glorify him. And there's this great clash of beliefs that exists in this world. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. To suffer as a Christian, that's what Christ gives us. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 61, verse 10, we read this statement so well known to us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bride decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that what Paul and Silas are doing? They're praising God. They're rejoicing in God. Isaiah 65, verse 14a. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. My servants shall sing. Why? For joy of heart. Heaven has come into our lives. Eternity is placed in our soul. We live for the future. We live for eternity. And what characterizes God's people? We sing for joy. And in Isaiah 66 verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy. And they shall be ashamed. Why did they praise God? For all of these reasons. Then there's a second point, which will not take too long on. How they praise God. We're told that they sang praises unto God. They sang. They sang hymns to God. The Greek word is hymneo. Or English word hymn. They sang hymns. Well, of course, that raises the question, well, what hymns did they sing? And to cut a long argument short, Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Same word, sing praise, and Neo. And of course it is quoting Psalm 22. So in light of that clear usage of the phrase, there is no warrant for saying that they sang anything other than psalms. And the onus and the burden of proof rests upon those who want something different. They have to demonstrate to us and to the rest of us that our reasoning is wrong. But all of that argument is for another occasion. But then secondly, shaken yet safe, verses 26, 27 and 28. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. What Satan has no plans for, what he cannot control, is God's supernaturalness. That is why all his schemes and all his plans shall always fail. Of that we are absolutely certain. Yes, he can, through instruments, through others, inflict pain and misery. That's what's happened to Paul and Silas. He has inflicted pain and misery upon them. But he cannot thwart, hinder, or subvert the work of God. The wicked may imprison. But then what? What else can they do? God can do everything. When these men were thrown into prison, they had no thought of the work of God in prison. No thought of an earthquake that would just open everything. All the doors are closed tight. They are locked. The chains are locked around them. They're fastened in stocks. Everything seems locked up. But God is forgotten. God should never be forgotten. And God uses an earthquake. He sends it for a reason. Notice the following three things. First, the atheism of the jailer. Verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, too often in our haste to get to verse 31, which is a great text, I grant, we forget the jailer himself. And we shouldn't, because it is the jailer that is the focus of this whole narrative. It is the jailer that God is drawing our attention to. It is the jailer that God is interested in. And consider this man as a careless sinner. Because that's what he is. He's a careless sinner. He is entirely reckless about eternity. And that is why atheism and suicide often go together. They do go together. You see, if God doesn't exist, if eternity doesn't exist, well, you can kill yourself. If life is a fluke, lived out as a farce, as one puts it, and ends in fertilizer, well then, draw out your sword and kill yourself. Ending life is okay if it's a means of escaping present misery. That's the philosophy of atheism. So to escape the misery that he perceived to exist at that present moment, he was prepared and content to end his life. At this point, he is indeed a careless sinner, reckless regarding eternity. He's more afraid of them who can kill the body than God who can cast both body and soul into hell. You see, this man is in charge of these prisoners, and if they escape irrespective of the circumstances, he is held responsible. He would be put to death. And rather than suffering a painful death at the hands of those magistrates, he says, I will kill myself instead. He considered the loss of a situation more than the loss of a soul. That's the atheism of the jailer. Fully prepared to end his own life. Without a thought of God, reckless regarding eternity, reckless regarding a soul. But then second, the conviction of the jailer in verse 28 to 30. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In a moment of time, he was brought, he was moved from being a careless sinner to being a convicted sinner. Now Luke doesn't describe for us in detail how that transformation occurred, except we do know that it was an instantaneous work of God, a supernatural work of God in his own life and heart. So that we can see the effect in verse 29 and 30. He is suddenly seized with a sense of guilt and a sense of danger. There's a contrast now between his former carelessness and his present concern. What must I do to be saved? The careless sinner has become a convicted sinner. Now his danger that he perceives was not created by his convictions, but it is realized more intensely by his conviction. And his danger isn't lessened by his conviction, but more heightened by his conviction. His state is as perilous before, but now he sees the peril in which he is in. But whereas he was previously ignorant, now he seeks an answer. He is convinced of his danger and convinced of his need of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And we know that because the question is understood and answered by the apostles as having reference to his spiritual and eternal state. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They understood the question to be a spiritual question. They gave a spiritual answer to that question. Now it raises an interesting question. How could he know about such a subject? What must I do to be saved? Where did that all come from? Well, let us recall the noise that was created by the damsel with her singular message in verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now here is an amazing and astonishing thing. Satan tried preaching in order to sow confusion in the minds of the people of the city. But in his cleverness, the very thing the jailer needs to hear is about these men who preach the way of salvation. Isn't that delightful? You cannot help but just want to laugh out loud. To laugh and rejoice over the work of God. Here is Satan. He tries preaching. And he motivates this wretched damsel to go through the streets of the city shouting this message. These men are servants of God and they've been sent to preach the way of salvation. Of course they have been sent by God to preach and teach the way of salvation. And surely that is how this jailer heard about all of this. That's how he knew the state of Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? You have been sent to preach about salvation. I now see I need salvation. And you're here beside me. You can tell me what I need to know. And besides all of that, there is of course the conduct of the apostles in jail. They're praying. And they're singing. What a testimony. What a witness. And the prisoners heard them. Everybody in prison heard them. So here is this damsel. What she says is designed to bring confusion. And these men are arrested and they're beaten and they're thrown into prison. And now all these people in prison are watching and observing and hearing them pray and sing. And here the jailer, and he's under conviction of sin. And surely he says, well, that damsel said, that's why these men are here. And I will ask them, what must I do to be saved? God's answer to the works of man sends an earthquake that rattles and shakes everything. And yet the apostles are saved. What must I do to be saved? And the third aspect, the conversion of the jailer, verse 31 and 2. The jailer is convicted, but he's not yet converted. We can see that from both the question and the answer, and it is by explaining the way of salvation to him that he is converted. The whole teaching is summarized in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they speak the word unto him. They explain to him the gospel. What an amazing providence. The hatred of man is serving the furtherance of the gospel. Who would have thought that this dreadful jailer would ever become a Christian? This atheist is converted. We note all that went before: the earthquake, the opening of the prison doors, the loosing of the chains. All this God has employed to bring this atheist to conviction. And now the principal means of his conversion is to hear the word of God. That's what he needs. And everything else is but preparatory to this. And they showed him from the scriptures Christ, the Savior of sinners. And that faith is the instrument of laying claim and hold upon Christ. Now he's converted. And that brings us thirdly, before application, the evidences of salvation, verses 32 to 34. And there are six evidences, surely. I'll just mention them one after the other. I trust they will not require any explanation, but there are six evidences of salvation. First, he obeyed the apostles' exhortation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there can be no salvation without that. Until he believes in Christ, he's unconverted. So he believes the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we can say he thirsted for more knowledge, and they spake the word unto him. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. So he thirsts for more knowledge. That's a mark of a Christian. They suddenly want to learn. Want to learn the word of God. They want to read it. They want to understand it. And third, he was concerned for his own family and to all that were in his house. So he's evidently desirous that all who are in his house hears the word of God too. Again, that's a characteristic of those who are converted. They want everybody else to be converted as well. They want others to hear the word of God, because that was the means, an instrument of their conversion. And fourthly, he evidenced his love to the Lord's people. He brought them into his house. He did two things. He set meat before them. He washed their stripes. So he evidences his conversion with his love to the Lord's people. Again, characteristic of Christians. Well, at least it ought to be a characteristic of Christians, to love one another. And fifth, he rejoiced over his salvation. And rejoiced. And finally, he openly professed his faith in baptism and was baptized, verse 33. So there are evidences of this atheist coming to faith. Well, let's come to application. First of all, a preparatory work of conviction often precedes the experience of conversion. In the case of this jailer, we may single out a number of preparatory works by God which resulted in conviction. He's evidently brought under conviction. What must I do to be saved? But you know, it's not enough to be simply convicted. A convicting work may be more or less intense in one person than in another. You think of Bunyan. 12 years he struggled. Walked through this dark tunnel under this dark cloud. before the light dawn. It may be of longer or shorter duration in one person than another. Some may have a very short period, shall we say, of a preparatory work. But unless those convictions result in conversion, the convictions will not save that sinner. That's the material point. We think of Felix. He trembled. But he only trembled. We do not read that he trembled onto conversion. He was convicted. But he was only convicted. He was not converted. And then secondly, the gospel is the only effectual instrument of conversion. In answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is no other answer to that question. And we must continue to come back to this point decade after decade throughout our lives. What are you depending on for salvation? It's a crucial question. Why should God let you into heaven? Now we look at ourselves and we can say if we're believers, well, if it's left to ourselves, God cannot let us into heaven. I am without merits, without anything. But I am depending upon Christ. Yes, I walk through life like little Faith and like one who halts continually because I lack assurance. But though I lack that assurance, I still trust Christ. I depend upon Him. Now we know that there are other answers to that question. Romanism has an answer. Romanism asserts you need faith in Christ, but you need works to go along with that faith. And Rome says salvation is mediated through the sacraments of the church. And all kinds of religions have arisen. They all teach pretty much the same. Without the faith bit, of course, they simply say works. The evangelical, biblical answer to the question to poor sinners is, only Christ can save you. There's only salvation to be had in Him, and in nowhere else. That's the apostolic answer, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The very simplicity of the answer in itself is thrilling and heartwarming and astonishing. And thirdly, conviction only ends in conversion when the gospel is believed. To hear the gospel is good, but it must be believed. Careless sinners, by a series of events, perhaps maybe earth-shattering, startling, unexpected events, may suddenly acquire conviction. And it is not uncommon to know those who have been diagnosed with an illness to suddenly get religious. And they want to read the scriptures, and they talk about their wickedness and their sins and how their sins trouble them. But then perhaps sometime later, they get a new diagnosis and it says you've been cured. And what happens? They leave off religion. And they go back to their old ways. Careless sinners can be convicted sinners. But conviction only ends in conversion when the gospel is actually believed. So a sense of sin combined with belief of the gospel as the remedy for that sin. That is what is required. Conversion consists of repentance and faith. What is repentance? It's a sorrowing over our sin, but it's a turning away from sin. It's a complete change of mind. A revolution has occurred in our whole thinking. And there's faith, a receiving of these glad tidings that Christ is the Savior of sinners. And that's what we see in the jailer. We see the conviction. Then we see the conversion and the evidences of conversion. The gospel, Christ, must be believed. And fourthly, a warning concerning present day corruptions of the doctrine of justification by faith. A warning against present day corruptions. And there are two ideas that are noisily touted and promoted at the present time. And their underlying thesis is to reshape the way of salvation. To reshape the gospel. They focus upon justification. How can a sinner be right with God? And you will know these terms. One is called the New Perspective on Paul, and the other is Federal Vision. And they both have the same agenda, the same ideology. They question the historic teaching of Reformed theology regarding justification, regarding the way of salvation. New Perspective on Paul argues now, what has been taught by the church is all wrong. You know, that should ring alarm bells instantly. As soon as someone comes along and says the evangelical church, the Reformed church and its creeds have got it all wrong, well, you would think that wise people would say, well, I'm not going to listen to you if that's your starting point. New Perspective says justification is all about something they call covenant membership. But there's not a single instance in Scripture. If you've got any lexicon under justification, you will not see once justification defined as covenant membership. The Federal Vision, coming at it from a different angle, argues that the opposition between faith and obedience, between law and gospel, between faith and works, is all wrong. They want a correlation, they talk about, between union with Christ and the doctrine of the church, to be in the church and to be in Christ. And the result of both these ideas is to sow confusion in the minds of God's people about the gospel. What then is the gospel message? What is the way of salvation? How is a sinner saved? What should we believe about justification? What about assurance? Again, thrown into the melting pot. What about the sacraments or the ordinances? Again, they too are thrown into the melting pot. So everything, it seems, is now confused in the minds of some people. And so theology is being recast into an entirely different mold from that which our fathers and forefathers have been used to. But it's not an entirely different mold, because the end product is very similar, surprisingly, to old Roman Catholicism. We're back to square one, and that's what I find amazing
and astonishing.
The example of the jailer, plain, simple, direct. How is the sinner saved? What is the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Let's not ever stray from that plain, simple, clear declaration of the way of salvation. And it will protect us from all this fuzziness that seems to be going on in other circles. It will safeguard the church from these contemporary revisions and these allegations that all has been confused until now. And that brings me fifthly to the simplicity of the gospel. The apostle's exhortation is for the jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a few things that we must say here. First, to believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And that's expressed in the very names of the Saviour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of those names has a wealth of meaning. We come to a Saviour who is Lord, one who rules, who is Jesus, who saves, one who is Christ. He's the mediator, the Messiah. And second, belief of the truth implies a personal reliance and trust in Jesus Christ. The apostles speak pointedly and directly to the jailer. They're telling him, you must believe. You must come to rely. You must trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he should come personally to Christ. That he should come personally and trust this Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to save. To have this Saviour in all the fullness of his offices. And the third element, that the promise of the gospel is a sufficient warrant to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a sufficient warrant, isn't it? The promise. Claim the promise. That's what we say to sinners. We don't try to set before them red herrings or bypass meadows. First, you need to know this, and second, you need to discover this. We simply say to them, here's the promise of the gospel. Believe, thou shalt be saved. And then sickly, the controversy over the jailer's conversion. The controversy. Just as there was a debate, it is a debate, but I say was because we looked at it last time, a debate over the baptism of Lydia's house, so there's a debate over the jailer and his house. And when you read all the literature on the subject, and I've read, I trust, all the literature on the subject, and I summarize what they say. The Baptist makes the following two points. First, that Paul spoke to all in the house excludes, therefore, the existence of infants. That's what is argued in verse 32. Second, that the text says he rejoiced and believed with all his house, verse 34, excludes infants.
And Peter Baptist responds with three answers. First, the whole narrative regards the jailer without mention of anyone else believing. Second, that the Greek of verse 34 is decisive, which is that the jailer rejoiced with all his house, he having believed God. The Greek participle, having believed, is singular, referring to the jailer. And our third point, whether infants were present or not, doesn't circumvent the principle of solidarity of the household, which is clearly recognized. So there are the two sides of the question. And the controversy continues. And I'm sure it will be debated after you and I have long since passed this life. But let me finish definitely with words of cheer. And there are two words of cheer that arise from this passage. First, hope for the worst of sinners. What a glorious hope. Hope for the worst of sinners. Here is one who is clearly atheistic. And yet, he's wonderfully converted. God is able to save the worst of sinners. Even one who didn't think it mattered whether he took his own life or not. The most hardened of sinners. And we meet and we know many. And when we talk to them, we say, it's impossible to get through to them. It's impossible to say or do anything. Of course it is. It's a work of God. But look at the jailer. An atheist converted. And we know some, and they are indeed prominent in their atheism. And we pray that the God of heaven will have great mercy and be pleased to change them. And maybe some of your relatives may be great atheists and dreadful atheists and are quite prepared to do dreadful things. At least they may say they're quite happy to do dreadful things. But look at the jailer. He's converted. And he's converted in a prison. And there have been some have indeed been converted in prison, having done dreadful things, and that's where they ended up. And second, hope for household sinners. In verse 31, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. To have loved ones unconverted is a sore trial. It's a sore trial to serious believers to have any loved ones still unconverted. But I say, take heart. Look at the promise as it is given to this man. So it is given to us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. What a glorious promise. Salvation is not kept and confined to the one individual. But we pray that God would be pleased to fulfill the promise even amongst our loved ones. As we see them trundle on through life, careless and indifferent to the things of God, and they seem to get harder and more careless and more thrown as they get older. And we shake our heads in amazement at them. And we tremble for their future. Well, as you tremble for the future, here's a pillow to rest your troubled head. Here's a promise that you can stand on. Here is something to delight your hearts and say, oh God, if you promised this jailer such a thing, if you gave this to the jailer who was an atheist, and you saved him, and in the course of this gospel proclamation, it was declared to him these glad tidings, oh, look upon us. Will thou not save our nearest and dearest, our loved ones? Our hearts ache for them, and we are restless because of them. Well, here it is. I say to you, take it home with you. Use it yourself. Don't be afraid to claim it for yourself. Words of cheer. That's what we have in this whole example. Satan has done his worst. And it seems when we see these men beaten, oh, we tremble and we say, oh, how dreadful it is. But who would have thought that through it all, this man would be converted? That this would be the result? Our God is glorious. We ought to praise him. This passage should thrill your soul and cause you to delight in the ways and works of God. How great is our God? How glorious is our God? That these men and women we read of in Acts, they hear in the strangest of circumstances and they're converted. May God bless his word to our hearts.